And we turn to the main part of what we're doing today, which is to hear God's word read and then explained to us. And we're starting a little series this week in resurrection hope off the back of Easter, but of course a great thing to think about at any time of the year. So in a minute Matt's going to come and speak to us, but before that let me pray and then I'll read to us. Our Father, thank you that we have in front of us your living words to us. Thank you that we have with us your Spirit to help us to understand what you've written to us. And we ask that he would indeed help us be our teacher now. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. So our reading is from the end of Luke chapter 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened.
The resurrection, the crucial truth about it, or event of it, is it gives you hope, and you can't live without hope. It's impossible to live without a hope. No one does it. I read something a while ago about recent research. 125 men who'd had their first heart attack. And they ranked them from on their optimism about how they looked forward into the world, how confident were they, how optimistically they were of the future. Now, of the 25 least optimistic, they're all dead within 8 years. The 25 most optimistic, only six were dead. Extraordinary, isn't it? Extraordinary, don't you? You make of that, and I'm sure it can be interpreted different ways. So the main point of this article was, you know, people go on about a healthy lifestyle and your diet. No, you're much better off to eat a load of Mars bars and be happy than eating a Brussels sprouts and go to the gym, and therefore you want to be happy. It's simply the gist of it. Extraordinary difference, isn't it? You can't live without hope. Everyone needs it. You need it in the small things of life. We look forward to the end of the day. We look forward to the holiday. We look forward to things, but how we live our life. Everyone does it and looks forward. And above all, if you're a Christian, you look forward to the next life. You enjoy this life enormously. It's plenty to enjoy. But you think, oh, there are frustrations here and now. And it doesn't go as I desire it to. Now I've got the next life to look forward to. That changes everything. But no one can live without hope. The Bertrand Russell, very famous philosopher, I struggle to take him seriously for two reasons. One, I've read quite a lot of what he said, and I don't think it's very good. And two, my next door neighbour had a dog called Bertie Russell, so I kind of in my head when I was growing up. But Bertrand Russell, very famous atheist thinker, still gets quoted endlessly by the modern exponents. But his most famous work is Why I'm Not a Christian, a lecture he gave, you can read it online in 1927, Why I'm Not a Christian. He concluded it with this. A good world needs knowledge, kindness and courage. It doesn't need a regretful hankering after the past. It doesn't need a fettering of our intelligence by words uttered by a dead man long ago. It needs a fearless outlook and free intelligence. It needs hope for the future. Not looking back all the time towards a past that is dead, which we trust will be far surpassed by the future that our intelligence can create. is, he's a devoted atheist, and he says, what this world needs is hope for the future. And what will give us our hope for the future? Man's unfettered intelligence. If you just trust what mankind can do, then you have hope for the future, and the world will be a better place, he said in 1927. And 80 odd years later, you think, does he still think that? Yeah, in some ways, of course it has. In medical advances, but in man's capacity for evil, that hasn't improved a huge amount. So you need hope, everyone agrees that. But is your hope meaningful? Does your hope change you? Does your hope fail you? Now, I'm a Christian, lots of people ask, who would be a Christian sometimes say something on the lines of, you're a Christian, that's nice for you. I can see that's nice for you. It gives you something to live for. You say, well, yeah, okay. But that could be anything they say. I live for my dog. You live for your Jesus. That's a shame. Bertrand Russell, he lived for his hope in man's free intelligence. But does it make a difference, really? See, the Christian hope makes a difference now. It will change you and in the future when you live into eternity. Bertrand Russell, he had a hope in man's free intelligence. I think he's been disappointed over the last 80 years. Did it change him? No, if you read his life, he was an immoral man. And through a succession of wives and affairs, and was well known amongst his friends for betrayal of trust. He's an immoral man. Didn't change this. What difference does the hope you build your life on make to you? If you're a Christian in Jesus Christ, if you're not, whatever it may be, what difference does it make? And so just for a few weeks, we're thinking about hope and the hope that the resurrection brings. And as I keep saying two things, or trying to impress two things, one, you need to believe the objective truths of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it's a load of nonsense in the Christian faith, is a pack of lies. You need the objective truth. But you also need the, if I can put it this way, the subjective experience of the resurrection. You need that truth to change you. It's not enough just to believe that something happened 2,000 years ago. Nor is it enough just to say, I think there's a God and he'll do something for me. The truths of 2,000 years ago guarantee that Jesus is alive, that he can change you, that he'll take you to be with him in the future. You need both. You need both. And Luke 24 is a great place to look at it. So we'll spend a few weeks here. And somewhat today is the foundation, or some of the facts around the resurrection hope. So three things quickly. To consider the empty tomb, remember Jesus' words, and expect the mockery of others. So first then, verses 1 to 3, consider the empty tomb. That's Luke's point here. Now, like all the gospel writers, he explains his account of the resurrection from the perspective of women. They were the first witnesses there upon the scene. An unusual touch, because their credibility would have been less in the culture of the time, but Luke chooses to do that. And they come upon this scene, and in a lovely wordplay, they make two unexpected finds. So verse 2, they found the stone rolled away. Verse 3, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They found what they weren't expecting, they didn't find what they weren't expecting. They found it all to be changed. They didn't find Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, I have a hopeless sense of direction. We've just got, after years of, imagine that's unfair, encouragement in our family. We have now bought a little sat-nav thing, which is, we just call it the marriage saver. Turn on the marriage saver, okay? And if I have a hopeless sense of direction, I'll get lost in a lift. But these women, they buried Jesus the day before. 36 hours before. They knew where they were going. It's not they've gone to the wrong place. This tomb's empty. We've got the wrong address. Let's have another go. They knew. They'd been there at the burial of Jesus. They go to this tomb and the stone is rolled away. Most likely, the culture of the time, a sort of large disc that you would roll across the entrance and roll away. It's gone. Very strange. And the second surprise then is the absence of the body. We're told in verse 12, Jesus has left the strips of linen lying behind. These are the strips that you wrap a dead body in, impregnate them with spices, But Jesus doesn't need them, because he didn't need his best funeral suit on, because he's left it behind, because he's gone. And the point of this, Jesus isn't there. He is bodily risen. Now, of course, there are those who subscribe to some idea of resurrection. Jesus was resurrected in the hearts of those people in the first century and the disciples. Apparently, only a third of Anglican clergy believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Now, that is a disgrace. Because all of the gospel accounts say he rose bodily. In one of the very first creeds surrounding the Christian faith, Paul can put in 1 Corinthians 15, quote it briefly, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If you have hope merely for this life, you are to be pitied more than all men. You know, one of the first Christian leaders saying, he was bodily raised. If he wasn't bodily raised, it's all a waste of time. Go home. Give up. Because if Jesus hasn't been raised, he's just a nice man who's died. But he has been raised bodily. It has to be a physical bodily resurrection of Jesus, because if he didn't, his expectations were wrong, his promises were false, his assurances are worthless unless he's been raised bodily. But he was. What a reason to hope. Every religion in the world will have stories about what happens when you die. They will tell you stories. It'll be like this, it'll be like that. Christianity is different, of course, because it has a man who's been there and come back. Not just a story about this might happen in the future, but he's been to death, he's come back again. And said, I can take you to be with me forever. Very different to have a man who's done that. Consider the empty tomb. Secondly, the angels would encourage us to remember Jesus' words. Let's return to the women, verse 4. So they see these things, and verse 4, they're wondering about this. Now that's a bit weak, perhaps, as a translation. It's not that they're wondering, oh Mary, what do you think happened? I don't know. Do you think it'll rain a bit later? I don't know, I wonder sometimes. I have left my washing out, it might do. Oh, I wonder what happened. I have more of a sense that they're at a loss. They were disturbed. This would freak you out, I guess we'd say in modern language. They were freaked out by what happened here. Like turning up at a funeral of someone you dearly love and the coffin's empty. Oh, I wonder what they've done. You'd be angry. Who's done what? What's going on? This is not right. And so they're bewildered or freaked out. And then to calm them down, two angels appear. That'll calm you down, won't it, if you're feeling a bit disturbed. So there they are, and verse 4, while they're wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like night lightning stood beside them, we're told later in the chapter explicitly. They're angels. Now, so the women move from being bewildered to, well, downright scared, verse 5. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. Well, you would do. But the angels rebuke them. So verse 5, the quote there, why do you look for the living among the dead? If you're trying to catch up with a friend, you generally don't go to a cemetery. Oh, it's been a long time since I've seen Peter. Maybe I'll go down the morgue and I'll bump into him there. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Why are you doing that? And in the explicit call of verse 6, he's risen. He is not here. He has risen. The centre point of the passage, as you say, the centre point of the Christian faith. He's not here. He's risen. But then look what they do. Strikingly, I think, they don't say, look at the evidence around you. You can see. They say, he's not here, he's risen. Remember what he said. Verse 6. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day be raised again. Then they remembered. Very striking, isn't it? Not just, ta-da, look. Remember what he said. Because it is the words of Jesus that interpret the events. And it remains the case, I think, today. Some will look at the events of the resurrection and said, well, you know, probably on a balance of evidence, I could see it, I guess, more likely to have happened than not. I'm surprised. But lots of people, when they actually take the time to investigate, say, no, I can see that it's probably more likely than not, given all the circumstances around it. That's good. But then you need the words of Jesus to interpret that for you. To say, the reason I've risen is to show that my work on the cross is finished and successful. That I have paid for sins, and if you trust in me, I've paid for your sins, and I'll take you to be with me in eternity. You need those words. So the events of the past, the historical facts, they don't change you. It's Jesus' words. It's meeting him as a risen man. That changes you. Just because that flows from the facts. But that's what changes you. Encountering him in his words. He will change you if you do that. So remember his words. Last thing then. Consider the empty tomb. Remember Jesus' words. Lastly, expect the mockery of others. Verses 9 to 12. So the excited women, they sort of, you know, imagine they rush to see the disciples. Oh, you know, guess what's happened? And this happened. And oh, the men came. Woo, they were gleaming. And the response is, verse 11, you're talking nonsense, love. What are you talking about? You're talking nonsense. You say such things. Well, don't you remember? The angel said, you remember his words? Die, rise again, 3 days later. Yeah, I mean, we all want that to be true. It's nonsense. Come on. Dead men don't rise from the dead. I mean, how crushing. How frustrating. They're so excited, isn't it? Nonsense. Two quick things on that. One, briefly, do you think it adds authenticity to the accounts that Luke gives? If you were the remaining disciples and you're trying to, okay, let's launch Christianity. Jesus is dead, but let's try and launch something from here. You don't generally present yourselves as bozos who got it all wrong at the beginning, who are rude to the other women who were there. You don't present yourself in that light. I'm one of the disciples. Oh, yeah. At the beginning, I got it all wrong. I was a bit of an idiot. You don't do that so much. Adds authenticity. But I guess more significantly here, people often think that the Christian message is madness. And it may still be you. You may think, nonsense. This is nonsense. It's saying, take time. Think it through. But for those of us who are Christians, we know this, I would guess. People think like this. What are you talking about? You're very good at your job. You're very sensible in many ways. But you believe nonsense. Why do you believe nonsense? Okay, notice this about the women. They were mocked, but they were right. A simple point. They were mocked, they were right. And many of us, if we're Christians, will be mocked for believing this. But we're right. And there'll come a day when we won't need our funeral suits. You know, to come up or decorate our faces. We might wear makeup for the first time in our lives, some of us. And we'll be given a tremendous suit to wear, but that's what we own. We won't need it. It'll get left behind. Because Jesus will raise our bodies. And we'll be with him forever. Yeah, you know, there'll be mockery, but this is true. The women were right. Don't let go of that. Expect mockery, but you have a hope that lasts into the next life. Just to start. Here are the foundations then. Consider the empty tomb. What do you make of that? What do you make of that? And if you've got no idea, really, spend a little bit of time to look at the evidence. There's phenomenal evidence backing that up. But then remember Jesus' words. Many of us may be persuaded that historical evidence, we'll think more about this over the next couple of weeks, allow Jesus' words of what that means to change us, transform us, and then expect mockery. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Because some will say, George Bush Sr., in his memoirs, he records very interesting accounts in the First Iraq War, etc. But he records one thing, it's a throwaway event for him. but I found it very striking. In 1982, he went to the Soviet Union to represent the US at the death of the Soviet leader, Brezhnev. And he recalls a deeply poignant moment when, there it is in Red Square, in the heart, the citadel of secularism, in many ways, I guess you'd say, 1982. In Red Square, Brezhnev, there he is, open coffin. His wife went up to him, kissed him, and then did the sign of the cross over his body. It didn't go down very well with some of the colonels and other Politburo members looking on. Very striking that there in the global heart of atheism at the time, of anti-religious thinking, there was a wife saying, my husband ruled this country, but I pray that he was wrong. And I pray that there is a hope. And I pray that I'll see him again somehow in the next life. Now, there's a whole number of confused thinking going on there for her. But if she's a believer, genuinely, and it's not just using a cross superstitiously, she's saying there, my husband is dead, but I can see him again because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It changes everything. And it's a hope you can build your life upon. No one little thanks, no one little let you down. Historical certainty will change your life now and take you into eternity forever. Don't be surprised, it's a evil mock. But if you believe that, you're right. You're right. So hold on to that truth. Father, it seems too trite a thing to say thank you, but we want to thank you that you raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. He is living. He has power to transform us here and now. He has the power to take us to be with him forever. Would we cling on to that truth as historically, absolutely certain? And would it change us here and now? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter, I didn't want to ask questions at all or comments on. I don't know if I said it wrong. Only a third of the clergy do believe in the bodily resurrection.
Two-thirds.
Others say that on that first Easter morning, Peter had an overwhelming sense of Jesus in his heart. And as he shared his experience with the other disciples as they sat and they ate fish, Jesus was resurrected in all of their hearts, and they knew that God was a loving God. To which you want to say, will you read your Bible? The first followers, the disciples say, no. Bodily resurrection or nothing. Actually, when he was appointed, he said he was orthodox on that issue. Yeah, as you could. Which may be a politician's function. And then, their ministry is in vain. They are wasting their lives, and they are wasting the time of many, and giving people false hope for this life, that God will be in their lives, because the power of the emotional resurrection, the power of the Jesus who lives.
Is it any of the women?
Enter the tomb. I think she's right.
And you know, when did Mary meet Jesus? Who doesn't say? They all went running back. Mary got waylaid. I don't think it's hard if you put the account side by side to say, okay, so this happened, and then Mary bumped into Jesus and had a little dialogue with him, and then she caught up the other woman, and Luke not bothered to record that or didn't hear that part of the story revealed to him. I don't think it's very hard to synthesize the accounts in a way that's entirely reasonable.
Wasn't that a problem culturally? A woman's witness in those days was invalid. So they did not accept, court or whatever, and in fact, it's like that, actually. I mean, a woman's word didn't count for anything. So actually, it would have gone down too well in some ways that the first people to see the resurrection, or finish to witness the resurrection, was a woman. And it's almost like in Mark, whatever, they kind of airbrush that bit out, because probably it didn't go down too well. I think it could have been a cultural problem. There'd be no attempt to make work identity.